Okay, we are going to start this morning with Matthew 26. We started on the book of Matthew considerable time ago now. I'm not sure how long it's been, but it won't be too long before we'll be pushing 2 years. But we're getting to the end of it. I was reading a book while I was gone by Charles Spurgeon. If any of you know anything of him, he's called the Prince of Preachers, ministered in London back in the early 1800s, a Reformed Baptist preacher. But he discouraged people from preaching through material like I do. His whole thing was you need to be jumping all over the Bible every week and different things here, there, and yonder. And I was kind of surprised. I'd heard he was kind of that way. And if you read his sermons, he is that way. But I think this is really the best way of doing it because it does all kinds of things that you can't accomplish otherwise. And one of those is it really helps us to keep things in the greater context. We're not just pulling something out of the middle of something. As we're going along, we're remembering the things that we studied and that led up to where we are and how what we're doing today is going to be built on by the things we study next week. So anyway, we are going to be looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 26. And just remember the things that we've just finished. Primarily the Olivet Discourse and all the teaching that went on with that as far as the things that have come and the things that will come, the parables that he used to describe those sayings, and ending on the topic of judgment. You know, Christ is coming for a lot of reasons, but one of those is to judge the intentions both of the believing and as well as the unbelieving. And render judgment in every case. So let's read these words. When Jesus had finished all these words, in other words, he's finished the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So we guys are at the point now, we're at the threshold, we're at the door of Jesus' arrest and trial and judgment and crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathering together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's nothing new, guys. Early on, as we studied in the book of Matthew, they were doing the same kind of thing. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, and they considered killing him very early on in the whole process. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people, because he was so popular among the people. So that's one group, scribes and Pharisees, just another example of them coming forward and trying to trap Jesus, trying to cause problems for Jesus. Now then Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." See the contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees now in this woman that we know is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Totally different. Remember the contrast. Verse 14, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Yet another one. That's what we're going to talk about today, is these different groups of people. And how, when they were confronted with Jesus Christ, how each of them responded to him. we studied in more recent weeks as Jesus has gone to the temple every day during the Passion Week. And all of the different religious groups, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the elders and the priests and the chief priests and the Sadducees and everybody and anybody else have come to Jesus trying to trap him in some word trap so that he would be discredited before the people. And in every case, he has taken what they said and used it against them. And so no one has come close. No one has succeeded in discrediting Jesus at all. But here they come again. Now, sometimes I would imagine, if you're anything like me, you stop and sometimes you try to imagine just what it would be like when you're reading passages like this. You just kind of wonder what it would be like to actually sit and hear the voice of Jesus as he taught, to sit and actually see Jesus do these miraculous healings of every form. We need to understand that all of the people we're talking about here have had that experience. In other words, we're talking about scribes and Pharisees that have seen Jesus do miraculous healings. They've seen him preach or heard him preach from the Word of God, and when they've tried to trap him, he's shown them where they were wrong in their understanding of things by using the Scriptures. The person we have the hardest to deal with is this guy named Judas Iscariot, because he's an example, he's a lasting example of just how close someone can come to Jesus and at the same time fall away. You guys understand, he was an apostle. He was one of those that Jesus had empowered to go out and heal people and to cast demons out. He not only seen Jesus do these things, not only heard the teaching, but he's participated in these things himself. There was no one on the face of the planet closer to Jesus at this point than those 12 guys were. So what do we do with this Jesus? I just want to talk about a few theological things that I think are very important for us to understand in regard to these issues. We understand some things, and it's quite likely there will be people who die on planet Earth today who never, ever in their whole lifetime hear the name of Jesus spoken. I would imagine that there's probably far more people who will than won't, who have. And our tendency when it comes to things like judgment and all of that, our tendency is to wonder how God could hold people accountable when they've never had the opportunity even to speak with anybody or hear anything about this Jesus fellow. Do you understand that that's one of the principal reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans? Because that's what people were thinking. And the thing I love about Romans is this, is Paul anticipates how people are going to react to the things that he teaches. And then he answers those questions. Because he knows that a lot of things he says are going to kind of get the hair up on the back of some people's back. Some people are going to look at this and say, well, that I can't believe that to be true. But he answers all of those questions. The way that the Epistle of Romans begins is what we call, Paul talking about what's called theologically natural revelation. And what natural revelation is this, is God makes himself known in a lot of ways, but one of the principal ways and one of the primary ways he makes himself known is through creation around us. In other words, when we look out on creation, it should draw us to understand that it was created by a being, and this being we call God. There is no other explanation for it. Science has tried to come up with an alternative, but it has fallen very short. To believe that the universe, the heavens and the earth, were created by some natural process is laughable. And there is not one bit of evidence, shred of evidence, that would make us think that's how it happened. Because to go there, you have to believe that at some time, nothing made something. You have to believe that life sprung forth from non-life. And let me tell you, there is not one iota of scientific evidence that can show you that either one of those things is even remotely possible. In other words, what we're saying here, and this is what Paul's point there, is that everyone is guilty. Everyone who does not turn to God, everyone who does not seek out the God they know that is because of all of this, and in most especially because of us, because of me. You are the hallmark of creation, created by the hand of God in His own image. When you look at yourself and you look at other people, it should be the strongest natural argument for you that there, in fact, is a God. And what Paul says is this is because this is so evident in what God has created that nobody has an excuse. No one's going to be able to stand before God and say, I just didn't know. Do you understand that? No one has an excuse. Nobody. Everyone should seek God. And everyone has all the information they need to for that to happen. We know this. We know that when people truly seek God, in every case, when they truly seek Him, they will find Him. He promises that. God didn't leave things as they were. He also revealed Him in other ways, that things that we call special revelation. Jesus, guys, is God's greatest act of special revelation. Because He is the fullness of deity in bodily form, both God and divine at the same time. He has also given us the Bible. In other words, we may not hear Jesus verbally speaking this morning, but when we read the words that Jesus spoke, as we just did, don't you have the sense that Jesus is speaking to you through that? God is not silent today. He is speaking to us. He's still speaking to us through natural revelation, but guys, He still speaks very strongly through special revelation too. And we know that natural revelation is to render everyone without excuse, but it's not sufficient to bring people to the point that they understand the intricacies of the gospel. But special revelation is actually necessary, absolutely necessary to make that happen. But do you understand that anyone, when they truly seek God, they will find all of these things? But when confronted with Jesus, people react to Jesus in different ways. And in this first group, these scribes, the Pharisees, and all these other folks we're talking about, they reject Him. They don't accept Him as being God's Messiah. They don't accept Him of being Lord and Savior. And again, these were people who saw him with their eyes and they heard him with their ears. And it's just a measure of how dark and how black and how strong the human heart can be that someone can come so close to our Lord and Savior and at the same time spit in his face. But even in their number, there were some who found the truth. A man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night because he didn't want his buddies to know where he was there. Goes by stealth to Jesus at night. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you're from God because if you weren't, you couldn't do the things that you do." He was one of those who came and took the body of Jesus and buried it. A guy named Joseph of Arimathea, he was also a part of the Sanhedrin. He was the one who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus and buried it, perhaps in his own tomb made for him. There's a passage in Acts that we don't focus on so much, and I know it's there. I can't remember exactly where right now, but there's one there that talks about how many of the priests after the resurrection of Jesus, in the age of the apostles began, that many of the priests were coming to faith in Christ. Have you ever literally heard Jesus speaking to you? Have you ever literally seen the man Jesus? And yet you believe all this stuff? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? Why would you believe in what seems to be and sounds very much like a storybook? And that's for this simple reason, and that is God still speaking. His Holy Spirit is speaking to you. There are people like these guys around today. They're doing everything that they can to discredit Jesus. And you know how they're doing that? They're doing it by attempting to discredit the Bible. See, they say their thinking is if we can discredit the Bible, in other words, show that it's false, it's fake, that it's not real, then obviously the Jesus it talks about falls in the same category. So we shot him down finally. There actually are Bible scholars, so-called Bible scholars, who know the Word of God better than you or I do by a long shot. But the big difference is they don't believe it. Very often there are people who have dedicated their lives to destroying Jesus by destroying His written Word. And they've come very close to Him. Their crime, my friends, is just as bad as those of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. There are some people whose heart is actually hardened when they're confronted with Jesus and with His gospel. It was true for the high priest, Caiaphas, and Annas, and all of those others who played such a central role in the death and crucifixion of Christ, and all of that. They stand as a lasting example of just how hard the human heart really is. They've been around ever since Cain was born to Adam and Eve, who slew his brother Abel. God haters. Not just God deniers, but people who abhor the very concept of God. The interesting thing about it, guys, is this, that if God had left us all where we were, we would all fall into that category without exception. In other words, if man fell into sin and God just left him where he was, every one of us would be haters of God. Every one of us would be deniers of God. Completely, fully, totally. But then along came the gospel of grace. Not by our doing, but by His doing. Every inkling of it. Like I said before, when we're talking about the woman here who brings this perfume and pours it on Jesus, John informs us that this woman is actually Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. He also tells us there that she not only poured it on his head, but she also poured it on his feet, and that she wiped his feet with her hair. Also, we find in the Gospel of John, they tell us how much that perfume was worth. It was 300 denarii, 300 denarii worth of perfume. Denarius was basically the amount that would be paid a worker who put in a full day's work. So what we're talking about here is that perfume cost the amount of money it would take for the average person to earn in a year. Pretty close to it. I would imagine it might have been the very most precious possession that Mary had. It could have been an heirloom that had been handed down from mother to daughter to mother to daughter, 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 down through the generations. And yet she used it for this. And Jesus tells us, can you imagine being one of the apostles at this point? Because they're aghast at this woman doing this. And their whole argument is this, is look at this expensive stuff, you just wasted it. We could have taken that, sold it, got the money, and fed a bunch of people for it. What an absolute waste. What an absolute waste. And Jesus put them in their place. She's preparing me for my burial. Now, we don't think too much about this because we have things like formaldehyde so that we can embalm bodies and all of that. But we all know what roadkill smells like. Some possum gets run over in the road and lays there for a day or two, and it stinks like all get out. And it has a stench to it that I think is as worse or bad as anything else possible. It was Jewish tradition to take spices and perfume and stuff like that and pour it on the body. And it wasn't for the good of the person who died. It was for the good of the people who were going to come and visit them. Because it doesn't take very long for that flesh, that decomposing flesh, to start to smell. So Mary comes and she does this. But for her to do what she did meant making a great sacrifice. It meant, what you see, this was, would you say this is an expression of arrogance on her part or pride or something like that? This is an expression of humility and kindness. Service of deep-seated love. She's expressing to Jesus the greatness of her love for him, and she gets blasted for it. She's an example, guys, of one of those blessed ones who comes to know when confronted with Jesus, she accepts Him. She receives Him fully, completely, absolutely as Lord and Savior. She loves Him. She adores Him. She's worshiping Him. So let me ask you, based upon what we studied recently, can you come up with any idea how you and I might be able to do the same kind of thing in a sense? Remember Matthew 25? Giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, taking the stranger in. Now, and remember all that, Jesus says, that when you do those things, you're doing them for Me. Understand, we have that opportunity every day to do things like Mary has done here, not by doing it specifically directly to Jesus, but by doing it to other people. Judas Iscariot, greatest example of how close someone can come to Jesus and yet still turn away. How would you like to have that legacy? How would you like to be known in all of history as the one who betrayed Jesus? And remember, He's one of those who heard Him, heard Jesus, He saw Jesus. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He was empowered by Jesus. He had all the benefits of association with Jesus all these other guys had. Again, the other Gospels help us. John helps us. Because he says there that the reason that Judas is pointed out specifically is the one who is scolding whoever because of the waste of this perfume that could be sold for feeding the poor. But John tells us why Judas was so indignant about it, because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Guys, this is the betrayal of all betrayals. There's nothing. I mean, every one of us knows of times in our own life where we felt like people have betrayed us. Right? Unfortunately, probably most of the people that we know could in some time in their life point out the fact that in some ways you betrayed them. Betrayal is a bad thing. It's a common human malady. Betrayal. And it hurts. It hurts deeply. Especially when it's someone that you love, someone that you're close to, someone that you thought was your best friend, someone that you thought you could count on regardless of anything that came up. Now, Judas fooled everybody else to a degree, but we know that he never fooled Jesus. Jesus knew who Judas was from the very beginning. And he knew what Judas would do in the end. But what Judas did was absolutely necessary for God's plan to be fulfilled. You need to understand that God didn't encourage Judas in this to sin or anything like that. He allowed it to take place because it must take place in order for the prophecies of the Bible to come to pass and etc., etc. Do we think of ourselves as being capable of such treachery? If you say no, then I would say to you, you don't know the blackness of your own heart. This is one of the fears I have of a lot of people in the church today and a lot of the teaching that goes on, and that is it doesn't focus enough on this. Maybe I talk about it too much. But it's the only way for us to understand grace. Do you understand that? That's why I talk about sin so much, because it's the only way for us to understand what grace really is.
is to see the darkness, to understand the blackness, an inkling of it. Otherwise, grace is cheap. Otherwise, grace is not that meaningful. Otherwise, grace is something that we actually kind of deserve, which is not grace at all. When grace is given, it's given to one who does not deserve it by any stretch of the imagination. Totally, absolutely undeserved, but freely given nonetheless. Went to General Assembly back in June, and some of those things drive me crazy. You know, you sit in meetings that go on for hours and hours, and sometimes you're thinking, talking about stuff that's like, what's the big deal here? But it's a big deal to some people. Very tiring. You guys know what it's like to go and sit in the hospital all day when someone's having surgery, something like that. I'll go sometimes and do that, and I get home that night, I'm thinking, how do I get so tired? I'm really tired. That's what General Assembly's like. The conversations, but one of the reasons I like to do these things is because when I go there, I bump into people, guys that I entered into the ministry about the same time they did, and guys I went to school with, guys I've known in the denomination now for years that at one time might have been in Central Florida Presbyterian, now they're off somewhere else. We bump into each other and we talk to each other. There was a guy when I was there in June that he was going down one aisle, I was going to the other. Our eyes met, we knew each other. He came to me, I came to him, and you know something? I haven't seen him since I was in seminary, and I just vaguely knew him when I was in seminary. 21, 22 years ago since I've seen this guy. And he walked up, he said, "You're Keith, right?" I said, "Yeah, and you're Eddie." And I can't remember what his last name is. But he and I stood there on the floor of General Assembly talking. And what amazed both of us is this, is that we're still in this. Because I can't tell you the number of guys that I know of that went to seminary that either never went into ministry or they did for a short time and they fizzled and were gone. When I graduated, there probably were 300 or 400 guys that graduated with me. And let me tell you, at that General Assembly, there might have been 10 people there. And we know some things. We know that some of them have, and, you know, they put the career in, they've retired. We know that some of them have died. We know that some of them have done other things. But we understand this, that probably the majority of them that were there, that are not there now, left the ministry. Guys, this is getting to be an epidemic in our country. You've heard me say it before. Statistics bear today that 80% of the people who go into full-time ministry leave it within the first 5 years. Now, can you think of any other profession that has such a kill rate? The more sad thing about it is this, is they say that 50% of those people, those 80% who leave, will never, ever in their life darken the doors of a church again. Ministry, my friends, is not for the faint-hearted. It has its great blessings. And when I look upon you guys, I see a lot of it. Marie Reese, she and Carl, they were not church people. Their son-in-law, Pablo, called me. I didn't know Carl and Marie from diddly. And he said to me, you know, we've tried to get them interested in church, and they seem to be a little receptive now. Maybe you should just give them a call and go out with them. Maybe they'll come to church. Now, you know me, because I tend to be cynical. I'm thinking, well, I'll do it. Yeah, Pablo, you're a brother in Christ, and yeah, I'll do that, because I've done this a zillion times before. Nothing ever came out of it. So I'm just wasting my time to go, but I will do it, because obviously God wants me to do it, and he asked me to do it. And so I went and went and visited with them, and they fell in love with Jesus. One of the greatest joys in our ministry, and most of everybody in this room represents that sort of thing. So, I mean, you experience a blessing like goes beyond just about anything else you could possibly experience in this. Well, think about Larry Connell. 3 years ago, completely removed from all this. Now he's standing up here on Sunday morning singing, which is something, Larry, I wouldn't do. And you wouldn't want me to do, by the way. So I want you to know something. There is a measure of blessing you get in the ministry that you won't get anywhere else. And guys, that is what keeps you going. But there is ugliness. Unfortunately, there's ugliness. And sometimes there's a lot of ugliness. Heart-wrenching, soul-piercing, not sleeping at night. Bad stuff. We've endured enough of that here at Springs. Some of you know some of the things I'm talking about. We've had people, you know, cause trouble in times, and we had people get up and leave and all that. And when you go in the ministry, it's not like you understand that or have the idea that everyone that comes to the church is going to love the church and going to stay in the church forever. No, people are going to come, go and come. Congregations are not static. They're dynamic. You have people going and coming all the time. But there is, right now, I think, a shadow of hurt over many people in the congregation because of some things. And let me tell you, I'm hurting right along with everybody else. But let me tell you this as well. On the other side of it, we will be stronger for it. Don't doubt that for a minute. It's all part of ministry. And the problem with it is this, is when you're ministering, every time you're ministering to people, you're ministering to sinners. And when that's always a part of the mix, it's always going to sometimes not look too good. Reading a book that I picked up at seminary, written by a number of different pastors, that one of them is John Piper, who has just retired. He was the minister at Bethel Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota for 32 years, and he just recently retired, and he was one of the contributors to this book. And what he says is this. He says, when I think about finishing the laps of my race, I am simply amazed that I have lasted. Now, let me tell you something. He's not talking about lasted as a pastor. He's talking about lasted as a Christian. What he's saying is, there, I've got here the end of 30 years of ministry, and the thing that amazes me is not that I fell from the pastorate, which he never did, but the thing that in all of it, God has sustained me as a Christian because of all the things that I've experienced as a pastor. See, understands our utter and absolute dependence upon Christ always. There are some people like Judas who come close, but then they leave. You probably have known some people like that in your life. See, John Piper knows that John Piper would be one of those people if it were not for the grace and the power of God at work in his life. Everyone here, every one of you that's here this morning, and you're praising Jesus and adoring the Lord and worshiping God and all of that, if it was not for the fact that his finger is upon you, you would have been gone a long time ago. Because we not only need grace to be saved, we need to be have grace to be sustained in our salvation. Constantly. God took his finger up for just a briefest moment. Be done. You know people in your life. There may be some people that in your life, people you got to know in some church or maybe even here that you just loved and all of that kind of stuff. There's a guy that always comes to my mind when we start talking about this. He was like on fire for Jesus. Hadn't been a believer too long before I was, but I looked at him, and he's like an example of what a real Christian was, just doing this and doing that and just praying and praising God and all of that. Had a great influence on me. And then and for years he was like that. Then all of a sudden he just left. Left the church. He left Jesus. He left everything. Jesus says there's wheat in the tares. And yet it surprises us. I think the best thing for all of us to think about at this moment is what we've done compared to what God has done. The truth is this, is he has borne us up every step. He's carried us. He's loved us. He's used us. He's wiped our tears away. He's mended our broken hearts. And what does he get in the process? Judy and Julie and Tom and Roz and Keith. What a bargain! He brought us. He sustains us. And he will keep us.